I wanted to give an in-season sermon. In-season, for a month ago, would have been leading up to Christmas. And so the sermon that I was going to give was entitled Christmas Questions. And so I wanted to start to look at questions that have to do with Christmas. Why is it that we don't keep Christmas? You know, in 1995, the church told us it was okay to keep Christmas, even though the Bible didn't specifically command it, because it didn't forbid it. Now, I remember when I came into the church. It was 1968, the year Bryant was born. And I was looking at scriptures about that. Where did it say that? And I came up with a couple of segments of scripture that I regarded as being pretty strong indication that we were not to keep Christmas. I was wrong. Those scriptures didn't have anything to do with keeping Christmas. I was misapplying them, misunderstanding them, and misapplying them. And so I knew that at the time, that would have been in 60, you know, probably up until maybe 75 or so, before I started to get a glimmer of the fact that maybe those scriptures didn't have to do with Christmas at all. And even then, I wasn't so sure. But as time went on, my understanding increased, and I came to the conclusion these were not scriptures that were forbidding the keeping of Christmas. I gave earlier, to put a backdrop over this, to tie this together with something. I gave a sermonette at the time I gave this sermon. I had the sermon and the sermonette that day, and giving the sermonette led into the sermon. So I want to put this up here. This is a Ben Franklin $100 bill. When we go to Estonia, and the name of the sermonette, the title of the sermonette, is The Great Counterfeiter. Who is the great counterfeiter? Revelation chapter 12, I believe it's verse 9, says Satan is the great counterfeiter. In so many words, it says he deceives the whole world. And so I would understand that Christmas, with carrying the name of Christ, and with all of the people who say they are Christians, is an indication of what a good counterfeiter he is. He's counterfeited the holy days of God with his own set of holy days, which undermine the true religion of God. So that was the title of the sermonette, was The Great Counterfeiter. And today, I want to examine deeply two scriptural references that I utilized at the time I came into the church to show me that I was not to keep Christmas. I was wrong about those. So if you already understand them, you can just sit there and be bored, I guess. I'm trying not to bore you, but I think many people in the church at the time when we came in would have used these scriptures as the justification of why they don't keep Christmas. The first one is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. These are not the scriptures that I'm referring to about Christmas. These are overall principles of Bible study, I guess you would say. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture. That's a big mouthful. I mean, we say all scripture. Now, what was Paul talking about when he wrote that in 2 Timothy 3:16? I remember this verse by the fact that we think probably the most well-known scripture in the New Testament, Christianity-wise, is John 3:16. Well, I just remember the numbers because this is also 3:16, but it's 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Those four things. Sometime maybe we'll give a sermon on this particular verse of Scripture and look at those four things. It says all Scripture is profitable for. When Paul said all Scripture, to what was he referring? There was no New Testament. The New Testament was being written as Paul wrote this, and he didn't know it was going to come into the New Testament. It's 300, like the year 300 or something before the New Testament was chronicled, put together. And so Paul's writing here maybe 50-55 AD after the death of Christ, by maybe 20 years, just a wild guess. But he said that all Scripture, now, New Testament was being written. Now, I think we can probably properly apply that to the New Testament, but when he said it, he was thinking not of New Testament, which he didn't even have a notion was going to come into existence, but he was referring to Old Testament scriptures. And even at that point, the Old Testament had not been canonized. It had all been written, but it had not been put into a single book the way it was later, around the year 100. All scripture given by inspiration of God, and all scripture having, we have to limit what Paul was saying here. We have to limit it to the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all there was that could be considered scripture at that time. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is not 3:16, but 3:15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Here it says, more relevant than the scripture in Timothy, but here it says, and this is something for each one of us to take careful notice of and to plug into our lives and to be sure we do this. Sanctify the Lord God, 1 Peter 3:15, in your heart. In other words, in your emotional makeup. Have a special place set aside for God and sanctify Him. That is what is sanctification. Sanctification means a separation for a holy purpose. So, you have a holy purpose and you locate a place in your own makeup, your own emotional makeup for the Lord God. And, two-part structure here, and be ready. Always to give an answer to every man that asks you for the reason of the hope that lies within you. And you give that with an attitude of humility. It says, with meekness and fear. If our understanding of Scripture is our basis for what we do, and it should be, so that's what it said in Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, should be the basis for why we do what we do. And we're looking at Christmas and saying, we not only why we do what we do, but why we don't do what we don't do. And we don't do Christmas because we understand that the Bible and the Scripture says, don't do it. But we want to get the right Scriptures in that way. I went to the barber shop. It may not look like it now. Maybe week and a half before Christmas. And as I was leaving the barber shop, the barber, a lady, had been cutting my hair now for a few years. Said to me, "Merry Christmas." How do I respond to that? Well, I decided to try out 1 Peter 3:15 and give her an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within me. Could I do that? Was I capable of doing that? And could I meaningfully express it to her? I said, "Well, thank you very much for your good wishes, but I don't keep Christmas." She was cutting somebody else's hair, and it was just a "see you later." As I was going out the door, she said, "Merry Christmas," because that was the season of the year. And I said, "I don't keep Christmas." I said, "Thank you very much for your good wishes, but I don't keep Christmas." "You don't?" She stopped cutting the guy's hair. "You don't keep Christmas?" "No," I said. "No, I don't." "Why not?" And so I gave her a rather brief answer. I figured I couldn't explain the whole Bible to her there while she's cutting somebody else's hair. And so I gave her a quick answer about being primitive Christians and doing the things that are contained in the Bible and not doing anything that isn't contained in the Bible. "Oh, what about your kids?" He, no doubt, has suffered enormously. Not only him, but his two sisters, in the fact that they never kept Christmas. Not one of them ever kept Christmas at all. She was just, stuttering about it. She didn't understand how anybody could deprive their children. And she knows I'm a minister. She's known that for some time. And here's a minister not keeping Christmas and not even letting his children have Christmas. Sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready always to give answer to every human man, it says here, but every human, this was not a man, this was a woman, that ask you a reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear. Humility. So what I want to do is I want to look at two places in the Scripture that many people, at least I did, and going way back, took to be instruction in the Bible about not keeping Christmas. That was always a big question when somebody new came into the church. It would be an item of discussion. So I remember that. And what I want to do today is to debunk Is that a new piece of jargon that's appeared in our language? Debunking something? I want to debunk two misunderstood scriptures, often misquoted, having to do with Christmas, and which have been used by church members. Not that it's not wrong to keep Christmas. Their understanding, the bottom line of their understanding, don't keep Christmas, was correct, but they need to understand the reason why and to be correct about that. They need to understand that their foundations should not be built on something crumbly, but it should be built on something strong. And so I want to look at those two sections of Scripture, and also, if time permits, I want to go to the place where it shows you, if you don't have this as your scriptural basis, this one place would be scriptural basis, correct scriptural basis for not keeping Christmas. If you know what it is, write it down right now on your notes. Start this exploration in New York City. Bryant and I had been listening to information that was being given out sometimes on television, on national television even, and in various other places from a website known as Anchorstone. I don't know if it's .com or .org, but it's a website, Anchorstone. And the website there was showing the place where Ron Wyatt, who was a biblical archaeologist, said that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. That's 12 miles across there. And the water out in the middle is 300 feet deep. And you know, the Bible tells us that water was opened up and millions, literally millions, of Israelites crossed the Red Sea at that point. And so Brent and I were interested in going. We'd talked about it several times, going to see the spot that Ron Wyatt had identified and see for ourselves if we thought this could be true. And so we were down in New York City. Hazel was there with us. I had a friend who was a Russian working for Corning Glass. We'd sit in the sauna and bat the breeze together. And so on one occasion he told me he had just come back from Russia. He went home at St. Petersburg and stayed for a while and then came back. Well, Pavel told me, I said, well, where did you get your tickets? How much? He said, I never buy a ticket. He said, I just go down to JFK Airport and I start walking around the floor where the airplanes are that go to St. Petersburg, and I start asking at ticket agents there what it would cost for me to buy a ticket going to St. Petersburg. He had no ticket. He'd gone to New York City, and he was assuming he would get one. I thought, that's crazy. I said, well, what happens if you don't get one? He said, it's never happened that I didn't get one. There's always, you'll find some airplane line that has some empty seats, and they will sell him a ticket at a very low price. So Brian and I decided we would, as we sat around the hotel room, Hazel, of course, knows we're both a little bit squirrely in our attitudes sometimes. We decided we would go down to JFK, and we would see if this was true. This great thing was true. Could we get a ticket to Cairo, Egypt for a reasonable price. We got down there, and the whole airport was one end or the other, crowded with, it was Ramadan. Didn't even know it was Ramadan. Ramadan was just about to begin, which is the most sacred time of the year for the Muslims. And so there were all kinds of people. And it started going around, what's the price of a ticket? $2,400, $2,600. And if we didn't get a ticket, we were just going to go back out to the car and get in and drive away back to our home in Horseheads. I went to Austrian Air, said, what's the price of a ticket to Cairo, Egypt? The guy said, $600. Everybody else, you know, all the pre-ordered tickets and so forth were $2,400, $2,600. And they had lots of Arabs buying those tickets. This guy says, $600. I picked up, I probably had a cell phone maybe for a couple of months by that time. And this was the year 2000. And called up Brandt. He came across the floor to where I was. He was off soliciting some other airlines. Came across the floor to where I was. We plunked down our $1,200. And we ordered our tickets. And the guy says, the plane leaves in 30 minutes. We had fortunately carried in some minimal amount of luggage, like a change of underwear and a bathing suit. We didn't have time to go out and get it out of the car. We just had to wave goodbye to Hazel. We ran down the ramp to the plane, and we got in the door before the door of the airplane closed. And we were off and on our way to Cairo, Egypt. We had not done all of our homework, however. As we were going on the airplane, and we had no idea how many people were going to Cairo, Egypt. As we were on the airplane, we thought about, you know, when we get there, we won't have a car. And how are we going to go anywhere? Well, we were hoping that when we landed, we would be able to call a car rental agency and get a car. And sure enough, we were able to. So that one great pitfall, which we failed to anticipate, did not come to pass. We got in the car after Brian picked it up. And we started driving, hunkered down in the seat. Brian did the driving, of course. And I'm just sitting over in the passenger seat, turned on the radio, and on the radio, it was now Christmas Eve. We left on Christmas Eve. It was the day before Christmas Eve, and here we were leaving Cairo, and we were heading roughly in the same pathway that the Israelites would have taken to this area when they left Egypt. And so we turned on the radio, and what the radio gave us immediately was the BBC, British Broadcasting Corporation. Probably that was heard nearly across the face of the whole earth. And as we were listening, on the radio comes Queen Elizabeth. Not any relative of yours, I'm pretty sure. Queen Elizabeth came on the radio, and she started to give her Christmas message. And I can almost remember this as a quote. She said, "We all know that Christ wasn't born on Christmas, but it really doesn't matter." Does it matter, I thought? I think it does matter. But she said, it doesn't matter. I look forward maybe someday to telling her that I heard that that Christmas message. I bet she gave pretty much the same one year after year. But anyway, that's what she said. It really doesn't matter. I think it really does matter to God. And we'll look at that a little bit here as we go. Because we are celebrating Christmas in honor of Christ, so it does not matter if we've gotten the date wrong. That's what she had to say. What about the other things that God commands us to do, I thought? Seventh day? Well, if we keep it on the first day, as long as we're doing it in honor of God, is that okay? What about Easter instead of the Passover? What about things like Valentine's Day, which we wouldn't see an equivalent for? Heaven, hell, the immortal soul, all of those things, clean and unclean meats, and on we would go. Do they really matter as long as you are doing those things in honor of God? Thought about this scripture. And go back here to indicate the master counterfeiter whose class casts a cloud over all of the earth. And this is Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, now answering them for what reason? Well, they had asked him, what would be the signs of the end? And I gave a sermon last week in Elmira about signs of the end. They had asked, what would be the signs of the end of the age and of your return and the coming of the kingdom? Jesus answered and said unto them, first sign, religious deception. Take heed that the master counterfeiter does not catch you unawares. Many, Christ is saying, will come in my, Christ's name, saying, I am the Christ, but in saying that, they shall deceive many. So, that's what we need to be careful of. And I think it'll be a good discussion that I hope to have in humility with Queen Elizabeth someday. So we'll see. Now, I said there are two segments of Scripture which we have used, many people. Let's just make it me. I have used to justify the non-keeping of Christmas, but it's been inappropriately applied by me for probably at least 15 years. Jeremiah chapter 10. Now it's pretty seductive and sounds like this must surely be the Christmas tree because we think we recognize the description that's being put here. But the problem is, if you research it a little more deeply, you'll find out the context here in these verses of Scripture is not the Christmas tree. Jeremiah 10, starting in verse 2 and going through verse 4. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed. And here's a phrase that sort of kicks it out of the Christmas area. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. Astrology is under discussion here. You know, we'll talk about astrology maybe in a minute. For the heathen are dismayed at them. Customs of the people are vain. One cuts a tree out of the forest. I remember doing that with my father, going and cutting maybe on a couple of occasions a tree out of the forest, bringing it into the house, putting it in a Christmas tree stand, and decorating it back in the 50s. So it sounded seemed to me like pretty good evidence of the fact that this was a Christmas tree. They deck it with the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver, with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it doesn't move. Sounds pretty much like a Christmas tree, doesn't it? But I checked probably 10 different commentators while I was preparing this sermon, and not one of them said it had anything to do with Christmas. It actually said that this had to do with astrology. And they picked out the phrase in here, "Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven." I remember a song, I don't really know the words to it, but it was a song having to do with a stage play, which was about astrology. And the song was Aquarius, Aquarius. And so something about something in the seventh house and Jupiter aligning with Mars and all of that sort of thing. And I remember when I was at Georgia Tech, you get a newspaper and it'd have the astrological chart in there with whatever sign you were born under, and it would tell you about what you could expect that day. And it was kind of interesting. A lot of people read it. I read it probably two or three times, but I didn't put any stock in it, and I didn't think it was very, very, very much valid. But nevertheless, there were people who did. It's easy maybe to read that scripture and accept that it is condemning Christmas, because we think we recognize the description. Christmas tree is also, we might think, just to throw this in, it is an idol, isn't it? We'll see this as we get maybe a little further down in the sermon. It is an idol, and probably 75%, I'm guessing, wild guess, maybe 75% of the houses in this country go and buy a tree, bring it in their house, and decorate it at this, or they have one that's, you know, they can save year to year, that's made out of aluminum or something like that, and they can put it up. A lot of people do that. And they don't realize they're putting an idol up in their house. Here's what you're going to see. We will see, I hope, that careful reading of this reveals it doesn't refer to a Christmas tree at all. Here's what Matthew Poole's commentary says. And as I said, I read multiple other commentaries which repeat this same information. I just put Matthew Poole's down because it was maybe a little bit, it kind of got the point in fewer words, and I'm operating under a certain time limit anyway. Matthew Poole's commentary says this is speaking of astrology, and his commentary on specifically on Jeremiah 10 and verse 3 says, "One cuts a tree out of the forest." He puts a colon there, and then he says, "Here he annexes," that is Jeremiah, "annexes their idolatry," what, cutting a tree out of the forest and making an idol out of it, the work of the hands of a workman with an axe. Cutting the tree up and cutting certain figure carvings on the trunk of that tree. What it's speaking of. One cuts a tree out of the forest, and Jeremiah annexes their idolatry to their astrology. So we can think that has to do with the Christmas tree, because it sounds pretty much like something we recognize, and the astrology is not anything that we, for the most part, recognize. They cut down timber to make the images and their representations of stars and planets that they fear and worship as gods. So they're worshiping these planet and the planetary signs that they saw. And they worshiped those, and they made idols to them, and they considered them to be symbols of God. Most commentators agree these scriptures are speaking of wooden idols similar to a totem pole. These idols were in honor of heavenly bodies. So I hope now we come to the point that we can see that Jeremiah 10 is debunked as far as the Christmas tree being spoken of as an idol or as a scripture which forbids the keeping of Christmas. Yeah, that was a scripture that I would have leaned on very heavily after 10, 15 years in the church even, before I finally began to realize from some of the things I studied that that wasn't what was being spoken of here in the context. So I hope that debunks the notion about Jeremiah 10 and the Christmas tree. But I thought since we were at this point, maybe we should go on and investigate the true origin of the Christmas tree. Where did that come from? If we're looking at Jeremiah 10 and we're saying Jeremiah 10 doesn't relate to the Christmas tree, but astrology and something like totem poles that they were making in honor of the astrological signs and gods. Where do we go to get the true origin of the Christmas tree? The real origin of the Christmas tree the real origin of the Christmas tree goes back to the time of Nimrod. There is a cast of characters, and it's amazing how consistent the commentators are about this too. There's a cast of characters. There is a woman by the name of Semiramis. And Semiramis apparently was either married to Cush, who was a grandson of Noah. It might have been married to him, or maybe at least had a physical relationship with Cush. And from her came an offspring that was named Nimrod. And Nimrod was a particularly bad character. He put himself before God. He's the second part that has to do with this story. The third part is after Nimrod was killed and she married Nimrod, she was the mother of Nimrod and also the wife of Nimrod, according to almost every commentator. Married her own son, and then after he was killed, there was another son born. She claimed that she had been impregnated by the dead Nimrod. So that was what was going on. I'm trying to shorten this down as I go here. I'm getting into the weeds. You know what it means to get into the weeds? That means things that are hard to follow. Okay. This relationship led to the origin of the Christmas tree. Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod and the son of the mother of Nimrod, was killed. Some people think that some of the people say it appears that Shem killed Nimrod, Noah's son, but it isn't put forth with any strong point of emphasis at all. And so we don't know if that's true, but anyway, somebody killed Nimrod. They cut Nimrod's body up into four parts and sent it to the known parts of the world at that time. If you've ever seen Braveheart, you see they did the same thing with William Wallace. After they had tortured him and couldn't get him to recant, they killed him and cut his body up and sent the four parts of his body to the four parts of the kingdom. And just so everybody would know he was really dead. Well, same thing happened here with Nimrod. He was cut up into pieces, and the pieces were sent to different places. Semiramis then took the dead Nimrod and said he was gone, he was taken up into the heavens, and he was now going to be known as Baal, B-A-A-L, or Balaam, derived from that. And so you can read all through the Old Testament, you see Baal worship, Balaam, and all of those kind of things, and you wonder where that came from. Well, it is Nimrod renamed after he was killed, and they were taught by Semiramis that he was now God. And so he was the sun god. And then after that had gotten pretty well along, there was this that I have copy-pasted from Yahoo.com. Now, you know who owns Yahoo? Microsoft. And so, you got to be right. If Microsoft published it right, they couldn't make a mistake. But anyway, this came from came from Microsoft. It says here, and Microsoft on Yahoo.com, all of Nimrod's body parts were collected except his reproductive organs. Semiramis claimed Nimrod could not return to life without the missing part. She told the people of Babylon that Nimrod had ascended to the sun and was now called Baal, B-A-A-L, or Baal, the sun god, that he was now the sun god. And she taught the people to worship the sun god. Sun worship was born at that point, like 200 or 300 years after the Noachian flood. Baal's presence would be made on the earth in the form of a flame used in worship, according to Queen Semiramis. Wicked Semiramis created a mystery religion assisted by Satan and proclaimed herself to be the goddess of the moon. Immaculate, she claimed that she was immaculately conceived. And she claimed that she came down from the moon in a giant egg that fell into the Euphrates River. She became known as Ishtar, which is very close, especially since the Jews didn't write the vowels. The vowels. They didn't write the vowels. They left them blank. Instead of I-S-H-T-A-R, it indicated here that it was E-A-S-T-E-R. She became known as Ishtar, which relates to Easter, and her moon egg became known as the Ishtar egg. Why do we have Ishtar egg, Easter eggs at the time of Easter. This is a continuation of that, according to Yahoo.com. Supposedly impregnated. Now, remember, Nimrod's been killed and his body parts have been sent all over the known world. But supposedly impregnated by the rays of the sun god, Semiramis was claiming that she had become pregnant. And you're going to see, you look at this and you see, isn't this kind of the story of Jesus Christ and Mary and those kinds of things? And was the great counterfeiter behind all of this? She conceived and gave birth to a son whom she named Tammuz. T-A-M-M-U-Z. Because Tammuz was fond of rabbits, they became sacred in the ancient religion. You know, the rabbits and eggs on Easter Sunday. Even I remember eating chocolate eggs on Easter back in the days when I was in grammar school. In the footsteps of his father, Tammuz, in the footsteps of his father, Nimrod was supposedly his father, even though Nimrod had been dead. And we doubt that he was the true father of Tammuz, since he had been cut in pieces and the parts sent all over the world. But he's following in the footsteps of his supposed father. Nimrod is what? He's called the mighty hunter before the Lord. Tammuz, too, was a hunter. Apparently not a good one. Since a wild pig killed him. Naturally, Queen Ishtar informed the people that Tammuz was ascended to his father. Again, do you see Christianity? Jesus Christ, the Son, being immaculately conceived and then ascending to his Father, God the Father, after the Passover day. After the death of Tammuz, Ishtar told the people of Babylon, when Tammuz was killed, his blood fell on the stump of an evergreen tree. You know, the blood, the sacred part of which Christ spilled. You see this counterfeit going on. His blood fell on the stump of an evergreen tree, and the stump grew into a new tree overnight. This made the evergreen tree sacred. An idol, you might say. It made the evergreen tree sacred, the Christmas tree. From that point on, by the blood of Tammuz. And then it says here, and there's a lot more information. I've just winnowed this down a little bit. If you're interested in following it, yahoo.com, or you can let me know and I'll send you the link to get to it. Have you ever, yahoo.com asks, have you ever wondered the significance of the evergreen tree in homes called the Christmas tree during the Christmas holiday? And again, I say, I'm guessing maybe 75% of the American homes will have a Christmas tree every year, bringing those idols into their house. That's the first scripture. I hope you understand that it is not that scripture. The second part was not related to the scripture so much in Jeremiah. The second part was just where did the Christmas tree really come from? So let's go on to the second set of scriptures, which I felt pretty strongly about in my early years in the church, that also really has nothing to do with Christmas, but it is often thought of because the name sounds the same. Scripture number two, and we're going to debunk this scripture. Because of the similarity of the name, many people feel it refers to Christmas. What name? Nicolaitans or Nicholas? There was an individual named Nicholas, apparently, who was the head of a Gnostic sept, a Gnostic sect in the early church for the first several hundred years. So you might say, well, does the Apostle John write anything about Christmas? Well, I think we'll see that he's writing about Nicholas, but he's not writing about Christmas. Question is, do these scriptures have something to do with Santa Claus or Saint Nicholas? And the answer, if you really research it a little bit, they do not. They do not. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. This occurs twice in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. John is told to write to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was the first of the seven churches. It was still Bible times. You know, by the time the first 100 years is over, it's no longer Bible times, and there are no more writings that went into the Bible after the book of Revelation, which was written in the 90s A.D. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. The church at Ephesus is commended because they don't allow the Nicolaitans in. Here God is saying, write this to the churches. And he has this line when it comes to the churches in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. It's a commendation for their faithfulness. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So Ephesus is commended because they didn't allow the Nicolaitans to come into the church. In verse 15, it appears, this word again appears in the church, in the letter to the church at Pergamos, the third church in the seven. And here, far from being commended, Pergamos is condemned. It says, you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The church at Ephesus didn't put up with them. And God commends them for that. Church at Pergamos condemns them. But does this have to do with Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas, or Nicolaitans? Does it have to do? It does not, according to all the commentators that I read. Here's what Adam Clark's commentary has to say about it. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, these were, as is commonly supposed, and if you read 10 commentators, you'll see that it is commonly supposed. It's commonly reported, you might say, based on research that these people who wrote these commentaries had done. These were, as commonly supposed, a sect of Gnostics. I don't know, Gnostic was a word that kind of confounded me for years as well. But sometime maybe If I have a chance, I'll give a sermon on Gnosticism or the Gnostics. And that word Gnostic is to know, to have superior knowledge. And the Greeks thought they had superior knowledge. So they were bringing new doctrines and new understanding into the church. First of all, we see it at the church in Ephesus, the first of the seven churches. And now we see it in Pergamos, and I would argue that we see it everywhere today in the modern Christian churches. These were, as is commonly supposed, a sect of Gnostics, the Nicolaitans, who taught the most impure doctrines and followed the most impure practices. The Nicolaitans taught the community of wives. What does it mean, the community of wives? They were teaching and practicing, according to what you read, wife swapping at services. Bring your wife and swap off with somebody else. That adultery, fornication, were things indifferent. That eating meats offered to idols was quite lawful. We could talk about that, but we don't have time to talk about everything. And they mixed several pagan rites with Christian ceremonies. And then he quotes a number of people who have written about this. Augustine, Irenaeus, Clemens, Alexandrius, Tertullian have spoken largely about these things. So that's what the Nicolaitans were. They are not having anything to do with Santa Claus. I remember some maybe 5 or 6 years ago being at our house. Lisa has 3 boys. And they've always kept Christmas since she left home. She got married, kept Christmas, taught the boys to keep Christmas. And so I was sitting in my recliner. I've used a recliner a lot since I had some back problems, and it takes the pressure off of my back to be able to lay on my back, but because my backside is so big, it doesn't work for me to lay in the bed that way. It bows my spine. So I usually sat in the recliner for some time at night. I was sitting in the recliner, and through the door into the hallway came Lisa's oldest. He came right across the floor to me, and with not so much as a hello, how are you, or anything. Of course, they were guests in our home, so wouldn't necessarily expected that. He just comes up to me and says, "Papa, is Santa Claus real?" I didn't know what to answer that right at first, because I knew his mother and father had taught him that Santa Claus was a real deal, the real deal. He brought them gifts every year at Christmas. And I thought, first of all, I should just tell him he needs to ask his mother and father that question. Then I thought, well, maybe not. Maybe I'd be letting him down if I told him to do that. He asked me a question directly, and apparently he considered that I had some level of authority on the subject, or he wouldn't have asked me. So I reversed my position and I said, "No, Kyle, Santa Claus is not real." He turned around, started walking back across the living room to the hallway, and I looked up, and there in the hallway, watching what had happened, was Jackson, Lori's oldest. Now it comes clear to me that he had told Jackson had told Kyle to go ask me, and they had been having a discussion about it, and he had told Kyle to go ask me about it. And I looked, and I was sure happy at that point that I hadn't beat around the bush and refused to answer his question, because I would have been letting Jackson down. And so I think about, you know, all of the things that have to do with Christmas. I one of the things when I was growing up, and I was being taught that Christmas, that Santa Claus was real too. And I was pretty skeptical about the whole matter, even when I was maybe 3 years old, 4 years old, because he's supposed to come down the chimney. And I had gone over to the fireplace and looked up the chimney, and it didn't look to me like it was big enough for anybody to come down. And I asked that question. They said, well, he'll come in the window. They had an answer. You know, it wasn't a very good answer, but they said, he'll come in the window. And then we went down, of course, to the department stores, and you could sit on Santa Claus's lap and tell him what you wanted for Christmas. You know, he's making a list, and he's magic. He's making a list, and he's checking it twice. Problem was, I'd go from one store to the next store, and I was pretty sure Santa Claus didn't have time to get between those two stores and be the same person. And some Santa Clauses were portly, the way Santa Claus was supposed to be, and some of them were skinny as a rail. They didn't have the same appearance at all. So I was cynical about what I was being told. Flying with reindeer, and the night before Christmas poem, all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. When I and my Ma and her kerchief, and I and my cap, had just settled down for a long winter's nap, when out on the lawn there arose such a clatter, I sprang from my bed to see what was the matter. What to my wondering eyes should appear but a sleigh full of toys and 8 tiny reindeer. And on it goes, you know. I wasn't so sure, though. Also, I asked this question. How does he get to every house in one night in the whole world?
He's magic.
That was the only answer they had to many of my questions. And, of course, making a list and checking it twice, that was before there were even computers. So there's this indication of Santa Claus, the modern character of Santa Claus, it says, in Wikipedia, was based on traditions surrounding the historical St. Nicholas. And the historical St. Nicholas, according to Wikipedia, was a 4th century Greek, I guess it's Greek Orthodox what they're referring to, bishop, and a gift giver from Myra. Some must be somewhere in Greece. And so that's in the 4th century, 300 years after the death of Christ, this individual, apparently around whom Santa Claus was modeled, set the pace. I'm going to give you what I consider to be the scriptures that tell us, the true scriptures that tell us that we are not to keep Christmas. It doesn't mention Christmas by name, but it talks about all the customs and commandments and statutes that God gave to the Israelite people. This is Moses' last hurrah. Right on the banks of the Jordan River, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and he does not cross the river into the promised land. But he's giving this final address to the people. And I've always thought about this in relationship to coaching. They always say, they being people who teach about coaching, that as a coach, when you have your team and you're trying to instruct them on the sidelines, the thing they're going to remember is the last thing you told them before they go back out on the floor or on the field. And so that's kind of the situation here with Moses. It's the last thing he has a chance to tell the Israelites. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, "Hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live, go in and possess the land, which the Lord your God of your fathers gives to you." Verse number 2. Highly important verse. Do not add to the word. No. Question was, why can't we just keep, some people have asked, why can't we just keep on keeping God's holy days, but keep Christmas too? Or some of the other days too. Why can't we just do that? You shall not add to the word. And where do we find the holy occasions of God? Leviticus 23. Do not add anything to that which I command you. Neither shall you diminish anything from it. You know, and things have been added and diminished over the centuries from the things that God has commanded. And now, because we have people who decided to keep Christmas and maybe also to keep, the Feast of Tabernacles, and as the next generation comes along, the kids choose to keep Christmas and drop the Feast of Tabernacles. The great counterfeiter. If he can get you to accept part of it, ultimately he works on the next generation to get them to accept all of those things. And they do. You may keep diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Don't add anything. Don't take anything away from the things that I have commanded you. Did God command the keeping of Christmas? Can't find that, can you? If we decide we will keep it, we are adding to the commandments of God. Or if we decide to drop the keeping of the Passover and keep Easter instead, we've both added and diminished there, haven't we? That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. From Baal, there's Baal again, because of Baal Peor, the sun god, that is the renamed dead Nimrod. You've seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. Sun worship. Baal being the sun god. And his image comes from Nimrod. But you that did cleave to the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you, Moses is saying, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land where you go to possess it. But keep, therefore, and do them, for these statutes and judgments are your wisdom. They are to educate you in the things of God and the purpose of God and in your own destiny. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So the long-term strategy by the great counterfeiter is to subvert the religion of God and the truth of God. And if he can get us to add or take away any of those things, I don't anticipate that there's anybody here that would do that, but I'm just saying, let's base what we do on the correct spiritual understanding, not on something that's misunderstood. And the two scriptures that we talked about earlier in the sermon were scriptures that if we try to apply to Christmas, we're misunderstanding. We are to keep God's law without adding to or diminishing from it. This is the Bible's imperative. Given out this sermon was given out of season due to the weather, but I still think it's valid and important.